2 Samuel 16, 5 through 14. I'll be reading from the New International Version. As King David approached Bahurim, a man from the same clan as Saul's family came out from there. His name was Shimei, son of Gera, and he cursed as he came out. He pelted David and all his king's officials with stones, though all the troops and the special guard were on David's right and left. As he cursed, Shimei said, get out, you murderer, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has given the kingdom into the hands of your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a murderer. Then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, I think that's how you say that, Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut off his head. But the king said, what does this have to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord said to him, curse David, who can ask, why do you do this? David then said to Abishai and all his officials, my son, my own flesh and blood is trying to kill me. How much more then this Benjamite? Leave him alone, let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look upon my misery and restore to me his covenant blessing instead of his curse today. So David and his men continued along the road while Shimei was going along the hillside opposite him, cursing as he went and throwing stones at him and showering him with dirt. The king and all the people with him arrived at their destination exhausted, and there he refreshed himself. Well, do you know why we have the First Amendment? Do you know what the First Amendment says? The First Amendment is obviously an amendment to the Constitution. And in the Bill of Rights there, it says that basically the government is to be prohibited from abridging the freedom of speech. So they can't limit what you can lawfully say. This amendment was penned not to protect popular speech, but unpopular speech. The reason it was written was to protect people who had things to say that weren't very popular. It's supposed to be one of the many checks and balances on the tyranny of the majority. If unpopular speech was not protected, so just think with me about it here, then whatever the passion of the day was would run wild, unchecked, because you couldn't say anything against it. Never being kept in check by the minority that might actually have the truth. So, if it weren't for freedom of speech, you've got all these people that believe something, maybe they're wrong. And what about this minority over here that actually knows what's right? And if they're censored, then there can never be correction, right? So it's not my intention here this morning to give you a big lecture on politics or go on about the Constitution, but just to point out that one of the premises that this amendment was built upon was the fact that man is prone to err. That's a big part of why this amendment was put into place. It's not assuming that whatever's popular is right, that whatever is the word of the day is correct. We are bent towards what is wrong, in fact. And I think the founders of our nation understood that. It's not just about natural rights, what you are, because you were made by God, which we all were. It's not just about the fact that God made us, and therefore, you know, being in His image, we should therefore have the right to speak whatever's on our minds. It's not just about that. Inalienable rights, I think, as the Declaration of Independence puts it, I believe. The fact is that we're prone to error. That's a big part of why this was put there. If laws were not put into place to protect free public discourse and conversation, what happens when the majority loses their way? without laws protecting minorities who might actually see the problem and the solution, the culture would become indefinitely entrenched in erroneous thinking and practice. So putting something like this in writing takes a kind of humility, a humility which doesn't assume that it's right or that what's popular is what is good. It's one thing to disagree with someone, and it's another thing to sincerely believe in their right to express their opinion, though they disagree with you. There's a man named Noam Chomsky. He's a famous linguist and philosopher. He's famously put it this way. He says, if we don't believe in freedom of expression for people we despise, we don't believe in it at all. To believe in such a freedom is to embrace not only the ideal of man's inherent value and dignity, natural rights that I was talking about, but also your own imperfection. It's believing that you might be wrong too. And that maybe this guy over here is yelling at me, I don't really like it. Maybe he's actually got the right answer or the right word. It's to really believe deep down that you might be wrong. It's to be at least a little uncertain about what's going on in your life and whether or not you really understand it. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that maybe there's something going on that you can't grasp, or maybe that you're wrong about something? I'm not telling you what that thing is, but just in general, that you might be wrong. Well, today in our text we have before us, we see David is dealing with a tremendous amount of upheaval and uncertainty. David, in our text, I don't have time to give you the whole story because it's quite involved, but I'll give you a little snippets here and there. But he's on the run from his son Absalom at this point when we come to our passage. And his son is putting together basically a coup. He's trying to usurp David's power or David's throne. And David would normally reside in Jerusalem. That's where kind of the palace was, and that's where he spent his time, unless he was out at battle with his troops. But here in our passage today, he's on the run, he's away from his home, and he has an uncertain future. He doesn't know what lies ahead. Am I going to be king? Am I even going to be welcomed in Jerusalem where my home is? What is becoming of this? His friends and his family have betrayed him. I want us to look at how David responds to this uncertainty that's in his life and how it came about. I want us to see a godly man who's not absolutely convinced that he has it all figured out. And I want us to see a godly man who's learning how to live with some uncertainty in his life. Well, David's example today shows us that embracing uncertainty is a necessary part of walking faithfully with God. He shows us that because of God's character, who God is, we can embrace uncertainty. Three things that I want to point out about God's character specifically that help us in uncertainty. God's character, first of all, produces uncertainty, which is an interesting point which we'll explore in a moment. God's character provides an uncertainty, and God's character prevails over uncertainty. First, God's character produces uncertainty. And me and Megan were talking about this a little bit yesterday. And she was mentioning to me, is that really how you want to put it? That God's character produces some uncertainty. Sounds a bit backwards to us who understand the Bible, who know the Scriptures, and who know the Lord. God is a rock and an anchor to us. How is He producing uncertainty in our life? Well, let me explain what I mean. Well, look at the life of David. David was Israel's king, right? He was a man after God's heart. Now, there's a verse in Acts 13 that uses that phrase. It's very famous of David. David, a man after God's own heart. David penned, he wrote half the Psalter in the Scriptures, the Old Testament, the book of the Bible, the Psalms. David wrote like a great majority of those. Yet, what do we read in 1 Samuel 11 and 12? Just a few chapters, or a book before this, not just a few chapters before, David falls. And maybe you know this famous story about David. He sleeps with one of his friend's wives who he sees bathing on the roof and then kills her husband to cover it up because he found out she was pregnant. And so he's like, wow, this is a big issue. I've got to cover it up. So he killed him. His name was Uriah. Well, what happens? What comes of this? Well, God responds. God's character cannot just observe the sins of his children without some kind of response. God is a loving father. And it is love to correct your child when they are erring, contrary to maybe what our culture would tell us. It is love to do that. The author of the book of Hebrews puts it this way. I'll just read it straight from the Bible. I'm not making this up. And you have completely... comes from Hebrews chapter 12. It's one of my favorite passages in the Scriptures. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son or daughter." Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time. It's painful. But later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So God disciplines his children. It's straightforward because he is a father to us. And he does it for our good, as it says, so we can share in his holiness, so we can know what it's like to have a peace and a joy in our life. And if that sin that's corroding our bodies and our lives, literally, with all the mess that it brings with it, we cannot share in God's peace and his joy, because it's an obstacle to all of that. So God wants to root that out of our life, and he does it with discipline. Well, how does he do it in David's life? Okay, here's a very practical example of what's going on in David's life. He sends this prophet named Nathan in 1 Samuel chapter 12. Nathan says this, "Why have you despised the Lord?" This is after David's sin with Bathsheba. Of course, God knew about it, and he wasn't going to be able to hide it from God. So Nathan says this, "Why have you despised the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household." This is God's fatherly discipline to David. And as you may know, David repents. David repents after Nathan rebukes him. And then later, David would pen Psalm 51, which we sang, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me." That song, that's Psalm 51. It's one of the most beautiful psalms in all the Bible. David penned that as a result of his sin with Bathsheba and God's discipline. But the lesson is this. God responds, right, as a loving father to David and disciplines him for his sin. He doesn't overlook it. He doesn't let it go on and on and on. And what is the result? Upheaval in David's life. Although God mercifully forgave David, and we get that directly from 2 Samuel 12, it says, Nathan says, the Lord has done away with your sin and forgiven you. The discipline that God exacts on David is severe because David is the king of Israel. He's not your average Johnny. David's in a prominent position, so this discipline is pretty severe. There's turmoil, there's uncertainty that's created by this discipline. God's word to David through Nathan came to pass. David's family would be a mess. And as we read in our text today, and as I was sharing a little bit of that background, Absalom, his son, right, rose up against him. So God was right. This is going to happen. And one thing is for sure, if you follow God, He will create some uncertainty in your life. The truth of the matter. And I'm not here, I don't desire to be the kind of preacher that might mislead you about things like that. But there's a cost in following God. There is a real cost associated with it. And God will create some uncertainty in your life. And at the end of the day, as we Christians would believe, I don't know where all of you stand with God, but those of us who are Christians believe in the end it is infinitely greater to embrace all of that than to reject it. But it's true, and this is what we see in David's life, that uncertainty does follow from getting to know God. Because he not only wants us to have this connection and eternal life, God wants that, but He also wants us to make us like Himself. He's got to clean us up. He's got to purify us. He's got to do a work in us. And that's hard. And as sinners, it's going to create some upheaval in our life. And often, He accomplishes these ends by stirring up our circumstances and doing things in us that are a bit challenging and frustrating. We see that in David's life right here. But how does David respond to it? We're going to look at more of this in just a moment. Second, God's character provides an uncertainty. So we've seen that God's character is producing some uncertainty in David's life. Well, now I want us to see that God provides in that uncertainty. Well, I just discovered this website and there's a YouTube channel that's called I Am Second. And I've been posting some of these things on Facebook and whatnot. And it's really just great videos, great content. But here's what the website says about what they do. I Am Second is a movement meant to inspire people of all kinds to live for God and for others. Actors, athletes, musicians, business leaders, drug addicts, your next door neighbor, people like you. And these people are telling testimonies of their lives, and it's got all these, you know, prominent figures. Sorry again for the feedback, I'm not sure what's doing that. But they've got all these prominent figures. I was watching videos from guys like Josh Hamilton, Clayton Kershaw, Joe Gibbs, Colt McCoy, all these star athletes are on there talking about how they are second and how Jesus is first in their life and what that's meant for them. Well, one of them, in light of the recent controversy, I thought I would click on and listen to see what they had to say, but it was the Robertsons from Duck Dynasty. And it's a really popular video, you know, it had a lot of clicks, and, you know, given again all the recent controversy going on with that show and A&E. I've never watched it, actually, so I don't know a whole lot about it, but I gather, you know, it's created quite a stir in the culture at large. But anyways, the guy Phil, who I guess is one of the main characters, big long beard, kind of crazy looking dude or whatever, you know, definitely doesn't look like your normal run-of-the-mill guy, but that interesting guy, a Christian guy with a really unique story. And he says on there, he's talking about how he used to, I guess, fish for a living. He had a river on his property there. And he said he had these folks that he referred to them as, a river rat was the way he referred to them. And they would come down the river and they would pull up his nets and steal his fish and drive off and gave the guy a really hard time. And this is how these people made a living, you know, just gleaning off what other people were doing. And Phil is like, this is my livelihood. You know, this is what I do for a living. And so these people are really hurting me here by doing this. And he said his typical approach in dealing with these folks was to ride out there in his boat with his shotgun when he saw it happening and basically to say, if you move, you die. And that was pretty effective for a while and scaring folks off. But they kept coming back. And that was the thing. And it's part of kind of where the story's going is this is a continual problem. And one day he was reading Romans 12, which says, do not repay evil for evil. And Phil took this to mean that he needed to do good to them despite their doing evil to him. His words on the video are this is a quote, you want me to do what? Well, Lord, I'll have to see if that will work, but it makes no earthly sense, that's for sure. That's what he says about doing good to these people. He's like, this doesn't really make any sense. It's my livelihood. How am I going to do this? I need these people to get out of here. Anyway, He had encountered an uncertain situation, hadn't he? A situation where there's a crossroads. What do I do? How am I supposed to do what God is asking me to do here? And no doubt we all face these situations in our life. Well, not long after that, he said he was out working one day, and he heard a motor slow down, and he was peeking through the bushes, and he saw some guys trying to take one of his nets up again. And he told himself, all right, I'm going to be good to these boys here, like the Lord told me. So he rolls up on them just as they're about to get the net in the boat, and he's still got his shotgun. He's like, because I don't know what they might do to me. So he's got that there for security. And he goes up to them and says, what you doing? And he's like, oh, yeah, you know, they're kind of, he's like, what you got there? And he's like, what? He's like, I'm on my net, you know? And he's like, okay, here's the good news, is what he says to him. I'm going to raise the net, and whatever is in there, you can keep it. And they accepted his offer. They kind of looked at each other, like, puzzled. They accepted his offer and drove off. Kind of looking back at him, like, what was that? But you know what happened? Up and down that whole river, Phil says, they stopped stealing his fish. I just gave them what they were trying to steal, he says, and God was right all along. So God provided for this family in the midst of the uncertainty brought on by these robbers. He was trying to be faithful to the Lord's teaching, and the Lord rewarded that and blessed him for that. So my point here is not just that God provides material goods for people during uncertain times. It doesn't always play out this way. You know, I'm not trying to tell you, because that would be a lie. Do what's right, and boom, you're going to be blessed. That's not the way it works. But this is a good example of how oftentimes in very uncertain situations, the Lord will do something remarkable to help us, to get us through. And in David's situation, we see more of God providing whatever is needful. And that might not have been a material thing or whatever, but God provided what was necessary. So David's needs weren't material, but no doubt he was in turmoil, he was hurt, he felt betrayed and all of that, right? Well, chapter 15 tells us that as David was leaving Jerusalem, he was weeping. And so we know that David was not in a good place. Then here comes this angry guy named Shimei, who comes along and is pelting David and his men with rocks and cursing them. What is this all about? Well, if you notice in verse 5, I want to try and give you some context of what in the world is this little random story here. What it says about the man, it says he was of the house of Saul. So he's like a relative of King Saul. And King Saul, of course, for those of you who don't know, was David's predecessor. He was the king before David. And he's dead along with his sons at this point. So, you know, he just has a few remaining distant relatives here and there. But David was appointed king, not according to the usual means. Now, David wasn't one of Saul's descendants. And right, that's how it usually works with kings. The oldest son becomes the heir, maybe with some rare exceptions. But you have a bloodline connection. That's not the case with David. David was appointed by God. It was a spiritual appointment. And the prophet Samuel was involved in all of that. So as you might imagine, this didn't go over well with everybody. You know, there's a bunch of people out there saying, who's this guy David that's coming in and now he's king? What happened to Saul? And well, Shimei was one of the bunch. Of course, he's in Saul's family. He thought that Saul's line was the rightful kingly line, and not that of David. So he's pretty bitter at David. And that's why he's hitting him with rocks. And he's rejoicing at David's downfall. He's rejoicing at the fact that Absalom has done this and there's all this turmoil in David's life. So David even outside of Jerusalem, can't get away from the reminders of what he's dealing with. Can't get away. Well, how does David respond? This is kind of the crucial question here, right? What does David do with all of this? Even with this man hitting him with rocks and cursing him, he embraces it. He embraces it. And unlike King Saul before him, who reigned over Israel, Saul faced an uncertain situation. In 1 Samuel 13, Saul was put in this situation while he was at war with the Philistines. And Samuel had told Saul to go up to the battlefield and wait for him 7 days. And Samuel would come. And after 7 days, he said, I'll make a sacrifice for you. and you can go to battle and you'll have the Lord's blessing. Well, what happened? 7 days came and went, and Samuel had not appeared. So Saul said, give me the stuff, I'm going to do it. And so he basically, you know, whatever he did, kind of got his things together there to make the sacrifice, and he just did it. Well, the thing is that the law forbids a king to make sacrifices like that. It's called sphere sovereignty. Authorities or, you know, different positions had different responsibilities, and there wasn't to be this crisscrossing or mixing. So he took matters into his own hand. So how did Saul deal with the uncertainty? He said, I'm just going to take control of it. I'm going to do what I think is best. And God took his throne from him. So God didn't think that was the right thing to do. Obviously, it wasn't. So he took Saul's throne. And now looking at David, though, we have a contrast. David could have stayed in Jerusalem, right? David could have hung out and attempted to fight Absalom. Absalom and his men are kind of rushing into the city, and David could have said, no, this is my throne. I'm going to fight for it. I got some men here with me, and I'm going to fight for this thing. But he did not. David could have allowed one of his men, Abishai, to go and take off this guy's head, right? The guy, let me just take that guy's head off for, you know, being a punk to the king. He cursed him and hit him with rocks. But David didn't do that either, did he? Nope. David realized that it was best to allow the situation to play out as the prophet Nathan had prophesied. David realized, this is the upheaval that God told me about. This is what was going to happen due to my unfaithfulness. And it was a very painful reminder of his sin, but he knew that God would provide for him in the midst of it. He knew that the Lord wasn't beating him up and punishing him, that this was discipline, fatherly love, and that God was going to take care of him in the midst of it. He had already provided forgiveness of sins, which was the big piece. You know, knowing that, okay, God, you've forgiven me. But he would bless David again as well if he trusted God with his situation. If you look at verses 11 and 12 with me real quick. Then David said to Abishai and all his servants, behold, my son who came out from me seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him. Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of cursing this day. So David was trusting God to do what was right, as God always does. He said, maybe the Lord will return something good to me if I just, you know, submit to the situation. And he knew that God's character was such that he would provide all that was needed. Well, thirdly, and the last point I want us to see, and we're going to wrap up here with this, is that God's character prevails over uncertainty. So God will create some uncertainty if you follow after him. There's no doubt about that. And God will provide in the midst of that, though, for you, for his people, because he loves you. He's going to take care of you. He's not going to leave you or forsake you. But he's going to also, in the end, prevail over this uncertainty. And in many respects, this situation in David's life is much like what Jesus went through at the end of his life. Jesus was betrayed by most of his family and even most of his friends. Jesus, though he was the rightful king of Israel, was resisted and his power and his authority was questioned, just like David. Jesus, like David, was faced with an enormous amount of obstacles and challenges, but he knew the right approach was not to avoid them or question God, but to submit to God's will. 1 Peter 2:23 says it this way about Jesus. When he, Jesus, was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He kept entrusting himself to the Lord. Both David and Jesus knew that in their darkest hours, they could trust their Heavenly Father to do what was right. So they trusted him, even when it hurt or didn't make a whole lot of sense. Okay, but what's the big difference between David and Jesus? I'm saying that, you know, there's these similar things going on, but what's the big difference here? And you probably gather, well, I'll go with this, but David's uncertainty was in part created by his own problems. Right? What caused David's issues here? It was his sin. It was what he did, the error that he made, the wrong choices. David's decisions with Bathsheba and Uriah made a huge mess for himself. But what caused the pain in Jesus' life? Our sin, right? As Christians, we believe that Jesus was sinless. In all of our ancient literature, there's nothing that I'm aware of that holds water, any sort of accusation against Jesus that holds water of sin. Jesus was a man of impeccable moral character, and he faithfully fulfilled the will of God. He was a sinless man. The uncertainty that Jesus dealt with in his life, to repeat it, was a result of our sins. And he embraced ultimately the most uncertain thing. What's the most uncertain thing for us as human beings? Death, right? That's the big black hole that we all have to face that we don't know. Nobody's gone over and come back. I mean, you've got these, you know, sort of afterlife experiences that we hear about, and I don't doubt that there's something really going on in those experiences. But no, we don't really know for sure. There's this other side. It's sort of like a curtain that you can't see beyond it. We don't know what's there except for what God tells us. So we still have these feelings of sort of some uncertainty. What lies on the other side? What's it going to be like? Well, Jesus embraced that. Jesus embraced death. And he came out on the other side victorious. But for application for us, I'm going to try and drive home just for a couple minutes here, just a few points of like, okay, why am I saying all this? Last week, right, we looked at, in 2014, wanting to be a church that if we're going to pick something to be about, we're going to be about Jesus, right? And not get all tangled up in sort of the peripheral issues of, you know, what style of this we want to do or what, you know, what kind of particular focus we want to have as a church. We want to be more about Jesus and more about the core of what Jesus was about than getting wrapped up in all these sort of dissensions and arguments about, the details of church life. But what I want to say now is that if we do that, if we're going to be about Jesus, then we have to learn to embrace uncertainty. We have to learn that if we're going to go where Jesus went, we're going to face some challenges. We're going to face some uncertainty. Everywhere Jesus went in the Gospels, he spent time with people. It stirred up controversy everywhere the man went. We're not going to be able to avoid it as a church. It's not going to happen. Jesus didn't run from uncertainty. He embraced it. Like David. And he even did so. And this is the profound point right here that I want us to get. He did it for the sake of others. He didn't just do it because he had to. He didn't just do it because, oh, here's an uncertain situation. I guess I just embrace it. No. Jesus went out of his way, came to earth, came down, embraced it for us. So what do we as a church say about God when we are unwilling to take a risk for the Lord? What do we say about God when we won't step into a tough situation because it makes us uncomfortable? Or when we won't submit because we don't understand? Or maybe when we determine who we will minister to and who we won't. I'm going to hang out with these people. We're going to be okay with these people and not these people. And why do you think so many people in the world right now won't come to church? Why do you think more and more and more people in our culture here in America are turning to complete indifference? Religion is, I don't care. I mean, who cares? That's for the birds, you know, whatever. That's where most of our culture is right now. Or they're in passionate atheism. We've got a lot of people now that are passionate atheists. And granted, there's, you know, theism, some sort of belief in God, still the dominant thing in our culture. There's no doubt about that. But more and more and more we're seeing that change, especially in a place like Vermont. Why is that? Well, I recently read an article by a man named Larry Taunton, who is founder of a foundation called Six Point Foundation. And what they do is they explore the issues that shape culture, the ideas that sort of are shaping our culture. And he wrote this article entitled, Listening to Young Atheists. And you know what he did is he went around to all these college campuses and he interviewed atheists and asked them, why do you embrace your atheism? Like, what's the main reason that you embrace atheism? I bet you can't guess what it is. Maybe you can. I don't know. Given what I just said, you might be able to. Bad church experiences. It's the dominant reason people embrace atheism. It's not because science is showing us how false Christianity is, or because there's all this scientific evidence that the Bible is wrong. Nope, that wasn't it. And that evidence isn't there anyway, by the way. Though some, many people will claim it is. I don't believe it is. It's not because of the cogency or because of how logically, you know, coherent and rational atheist arguments are that they make all this sense. They're so convincing. Nope, wasn't because of that. And it wasn't even because of the allurement of secular culture. You know, I just wanted to live how I wanted to live. And I didn't want God telling me what to do. Nope, that wasn't it either. It was because of repeated disillusionment and frustration with their church homes. They got tired of it. Tired of the hypocrisy, tired of preaching about Jesus, tired about let's be about, and they're not living that way. That frustrates people and it turns people off to the church. So a part of the frustration, I believe, is that we may be way too sure of ourselves. This goes back to kind of how I opened up the sermon. Way too sure that we know how to do ministry and that we know what is right. Maybe you don't. Maybe I don't. You know, we are way too quick to assume what's going on in someone's life. Do you know what's going on in the person next to you? Like what they're feeling, what they're thinking, what's going on in their heart, why they do the things the way they do? Probably not. Why? What their motives are, why they act that way? I doubt we really understand it. Well, two quick points. I'll close with these thoughts. I want to give you a couple of nuggets of application to take with you today. But when you're talking with someone or reading something, sincerely try to listen. Ask questions. Tell yourself in that moment, I might be wrong, and I need to listen to this person. For those of us in here who are sincere Christians, how often do you look back with shame? How often do you look back over the stupid things that you said or did? I know I do. A few of them this week up there with my wife. You know, I mean, it's all the time. There's all sorts of problems in our lives if we'll just open our eyes and look. And how often in that moment do we just think, I am right and she is wrong, or whatever. Remember when you're talking to someone that might be one of those moments. That might be a moment that you look back on and say, no, I was really stupid. That was really dumb of me. It will change you, the way you interact with people and listen to people. And then secondly, even when you are totally convinced that you're right, even when you just know there's no way this person is seeing clearly, remember that Jesus was totally right and totally sinless and totally perfect. Yet what did He do? He embraced our guilt. He entered into our uncertainty and the confusion of our world, and He died for people who were wrong. All of us were wrong. And yet He loved us enough to go lay down His life. Jesus didn't demand that we clean ourselves up and get our thinking all sorted out before He would come and be with us. Nope, He just came. He loved the world and He died for it. I think that should change some things about us, don't you? Amen.